I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 28. And you thought we'd never get here. The bulletin says verses 1 through 16, but I'm going to stop at verse 10. This is after the shipwreck. Paul was out on the sea, Mediterranean Sea, 2 weeks of being driven before the wind in a horrible time, and now they've landed on what is called Malta. The island still exists. You can go to the northeast shore there and find St. Paul's Bay, which is supposedly named after the site where they crash landed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the written word. We thank you that we are here and you are here. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, feet and hands and wills that obey, and a willingness to follow Christ. And bless us, Lord, with your Spirit, and help us to understand and live for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. When you come to this passage or similar passages like it, what do you see? Do you tend to see the good or the bad? You have a perspective in life. You might be called a pessimist. Your glass is half empty, and you look at a passage like this, and you say, poor Paul, he's shipwrecked. He still has the chains on his wrists. He's cold. He's hungry. He's bitten by a snake. It never seems to get any better for Paul, and eventually he's going to make it to Rome, and we know that when he gets there, he's going to be put to death. You're a pessimist. Or maybe you're an optimist and you look at this passage and you see the good in this and you say, well, look, he's saved from shipwreck. He's saved from the snake bite. He's invited to the governor's house, his beach house probably. He's being honored here and given everything that he needs, and he gets a 3-month vacation on an island in the Mediterranean. That's good, right? Well, it's kind of a mixture of both, like your life. There's those things that you call good and put in the category of good. If you're an optimist or a pessimist, they're still good. And there's the things that you call bad, and the things that, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, you call bad. How do you sort all that out? How do you put all that into the category that God is good, and therefore good things should happen? And there's evil in the world, and there's Satan in the world, and so therefore there are bad things in the world, and bad things should happen. How do you put all that together in your life? And how do we put that together here in Paul's life? Well, the problem with that perspective is the focus is wrong. This is Luke's second book. His first one is the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, what's the focus? The focus is on Jesus Christ. This is his second book. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not really a very good name for the book. Rightly, it should be called the Acts of God through the Apostles. The apostles are only able to do what they're able to do because God is at work in them. And so the first book of Luke is about Jesus, and the second book of Luke is about the Holy Spirit, if you want. So the focus here, while it looks to be on Paul and the good and the bad that's happening here, really the focus is not on Paul, it's on God, what God is doing here. And that's the focus really not only in this passage, but the whole book of Acts and the whole Bible and the whole universe. Who is God? What is he doing? That's the right way to look at the world. Who is God? What is he doing? And with that specifically, of course, who is Jesus Christ? And why did he come? And what did he do? All of those questions are the vital questions that we should be asking ourselves. But make it personal. If the question is, who is God and what is he doing? Then who am I before such a God? Who am I in the face of God? What about my life when there's good and bad and difficulties and positive things? And how do I understand those? And how do I approach them? And how do I live my life amidst the good and the bad? It's a vital question. You know the answer. What's your chief purpose in life? Your chief purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. How? How do you think about those things? How do you act in those things? And when you face these kinds of things that Paul is facing, how do you respond? Do you respond with, poor me? Or, gee, I wonder what God is doing here. Biblical thinking is grounded in the fact that God is the focus of our questions, not ourselves. And he has the answers, as we see in this text. So I want you to look at this text with me and see here today some biblical thinking about how to approach what we see as good things and also some things that are not really very good at all, that are quite in the category of bad. So let's make sure we understand what's happening here. The date is about November 59 A.D., Paul has been shipwrecked after 2 weeks out in the stormy seas. He's going to spend 3 months on the island. If you look at verse 11, you'll see that's how long they were there. And we know that people didn't sail on the Mediterranean until early March. So that fits, late November to early March, 3 months. Paul is not the only prisoner there. There were other prisoners on the ship, 276 people we read last week. And they've all shipwrecked on this island together. You've got Paul, other prisoners, Luke, his friend, Aristarchus, another friend of Paul. You have a centurion who's in charge of the prisoners. You have soldiers, you have sailors. And they all struggle ashore. And the amazing thing, it says, the natives showed unusual kindness. What was unusual about it? Well, we're not sure, but it seems like the kindness was unusual. Why is that unusual? Well, if you know how shipwrecks and people along the shore often work on shipwrecks, it's possible in the history of the world that various people seeing a shipwreck went in and knocked the people on the head and stole their goods. Some parts of the world have actually lured ships onto the shore to capture them, to take them as slaves and to take the things that were on the ship. This seems to be unusual. They showed kindness to them. Now, these people are pagans. They worship the Greek and Roman gods, but they have an incredible willingness here to serve these 276 people. They make a fire for them. Maybe they brought some food for them. Obviously, Publius, who was sort of like the governor of the place, cared for them for a time. Unusual kindness. Isn't it amazing that unbelievers can often be more kind than Christians can? But here's unusual kindness, and they're building a fire, and Paul is gathering wood, and in the midst of that, a viper comes out and bites him, latches onto him, holds on. It's not a mere snake. It's appearing to be a poisonous snake. Why? Well, the word viper is used. It's a Greek word that's translated, but it's not the word for snake. It's the word for poisonous snake, and the people expect that Paul is going to die. Now, here you get an insight into their worldview. This is a pagan, unbelieving worldview. They assume that because Paul has escaped one form of death, the shipwreck, and now being attacked by a poisonous snake, that justice is actually intervening. Justice, in our translation, is capitalized because it's possible that what they're saying is the God of justice. The Greeks and Romans had gods who had various duties or responsibilities. There was a goddess of justice. And this goddess of justice was making sure that Paul didn't escape justice, that having escaped death on the shipwreck, he was now going to die by snake bite. And so the pagan viewpoint is that good happens to good people and bad happens to bad people, and justice will prevail. That's not a biblical viewpoint. It may be the way you think, but it's not biblical. If good only happens to good people and bad only happens to bad people, we have a problem with our world. Because as you well know, good happens to bad and bad happens to good. But these people expected Paul to die. And so when he doesn't die, they have to put him in a different category, not that of a murderer. He must be a god. He is able to overcome the power of the snake and the poison of the snake. Well, we know that it's miraculous that God has saved Paul. God has saved him because God has a plan for Paul, which is to get Paul to Rome. We've been seeing that for several chapters. And in the midst of that miracle, another miracle occurs, and that is the healing of Publius's father. It's an interesting account. Here's the man who's probably the governor of the island, and he invites them to come, and they learn that his father is ill. And so notice what it says. Paul visits him, prays for him, puts his hands on him, and heals him. And because of that, others come, and they are healed as well. We can also assume that in the midst of all this, even though it doesn't say so, that Paul is doing what he always does, which is preach Christ. Now, certainly he's talking about the gospel. And so they are honored greatly, and all their needs are met when it's time to leave. And if you look ahead, they sail away probably in the beginning of March on yet another ship. So, bad, snake bite, good, needs met, healings, miracles. There's a mixture here. How do you sort it all out? Does that look like your life? Some things are good, some things are bad, and you have to begin to figure out how they all fit together. And how do you view that? Again, the danger is that we lose the right focus. The focus here looks like the life of Paul, but we can look at it in another way, and you know it's a biblical way. What is God doing through Paul here? Start with God instead of Paul. And what we tend to do with our lives is we say, how do I sort out all the good and bad things that are happening to me? We're starting with ourselves. That's a self-centered view. Instead, we should say, what is God doing in this? It's a God-centered view. And you'll notice that that's exactly what view the Scripture takes in every single passage. What is God doing? And that's a biblical worldview. It's the question that has to be asked. Because if life and our understanding of life is all about what's happening to me, then we're focused in the wrong place. Now, that's what the world wants you to focus on. Be what you can be. Do what you want to do. Become what you want to become. It's all about you. And that has crept into the thinking of the church. But that's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking starts with God. We tend to think about ourselves, even when we're thinking about our Christian life, but we should be thinking about what God is doing. Now, bring that to the present day. This week, you're preparing to celebrate Christmas. Why are you celebrating Christmas? You know, the world has lots of answers to that. I celebrate Christmas because it's a great time to get a couple days off work or school. I celebrate Christmas because I like to get and give gifts. I celebrate Christmas because I like to feast. Whatever the world is thinking, that's why they celebrate Christmas. And you say, no, I'm a Christian. I have a different worldview than that. Christmas is about Jesus Christ. That's a good biblical answer, but it's a partial answer. So you go a little further. You say, well, Christmas is about Jesus Christ who came into the world to save me from my sins. Still a partial answer. And do you see how that answer is focused on you? Jesus came into the world to save me from my sins. That's true, but it's partial. Why did Jesus come into the world to save you from your sins? So that you could just relax and live life as you choose? Or does Jesus have a motive and a purpose that is overarching his coming into the world to save individuals, including you, from your sins? Is there something bigger, grander than just you? Of course there is. But where's our thinking begin? It usually begins with us. Let's turn it upside down then and say, why did God send his Son into the world to save sinners? So that, you might not say it, but do you think it? Jesus came into the world to save me from my sins so that my life is easy and better? Is that what Jesus came to do? Or put it in the context of this passage, Jesus came into the world to save Paul from shipwreck and snake bite? I think it's much more profound than that. Let me give you four categories for thinking in a biblical way about things such as we see here and that you see in your own life. But first, let me undergird the whole of the four points with two scripture passages, very important ones, both written by Paul, one from the letter to the Romans, the other in 1 Corinthians. Here's the first. It's Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Talking about God, Paul writes, Romans 11, 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." Everything is from God, through God, and goes back to God so that he would receive the glory in all things. Romans 11, 36. And then following that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 30, "Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's biblical, Christian, godly thinking. It's all about the glory of God. And if you start with that instead of what is God doing in my life, or how are these bad things and good things happening to me, then you'll have a whole different perspective. So let's think of that in four categories then. It's all about the glory of God. Therefore, first of all, it's his plan, not yours. It's his plan, not yours. That's not what you start with every morning. You tend to start with your plan. And that's fine to have a plan. Probably vital to have a plan. But because all things are to the glory of God, it is his overarching plan, not yours. And we see that here. God has a plan for Paul. Why is Paul going to Rome? Well, I'd like to see the sights. Here it's a great city. I have friends there. No, that's not on Paul's agenda at all. It's all right to go to see sites. It's all right to visit friends. But what we're seeing here is that God has an overarching plan for the life of Paul, and that's to get Paul to Rome to preach the gospel there. Paul is not traveling for himself. That's not the plan. And Paul is but a tool in the hand of God. God is using Paul. Not in a negative way. God is not using Paul like you might be used by somebody negatively. No, God is using Paul in a marvelous way so that the gospel is preached in Rome. And therefore, even though he is saved from shipwreck and snake bite, it's not primarily for his own sake. You might think through a very man-centered worldview and say, well, Paul is saved because Paul's a nice guy, or Paul is saved because he did these good works, or Paul is saved because he has so many skills. No. Paul is saved from snake bite and shipwreck because God is trying to get him to Rome where he's going to preach the gospel for the glory of God, not for Paul's sake. Three times we've already seen in the book of Acts, Jesus says, "You must be my witness in Rome." Paul is not only a tool in God's hands, he's a willing tool. He says, I follow the God to whom I belong and the God whom I worship. Paul recognizes that he's a tool in God's hands. He is being used by God, and he's willing. I belong to my God. I am worthy of worshiping my God. He is worthy of my praise, and so I'm a tool, but I'm a willing tool. That doesn't mean Paul's perfect. You think Paul was frightened on board the ship? You think Paul was getting a little weary of shipwrecks four different times? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes the various things that have happened in his life. You say, where's the good-doing God doing good things in Paul's life after shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and all the terrible things that happened to him? If you think good happens to good and bad only happens to bad, you have a problem with Paul's life. Well, it's solved by this fact. It's not Paul's plan, it's God's plan. It's God's plan. Whose plan is it to send Paul to Rome? God's. Whose plan is it to send Jesus Christ into the world, born at what we would say Christmas time? Whose plan is that? That's God's plan. We have to understand that the one who comes is sent from above. Now, you can go through the Bible and find 30 or 40 passages that talk about the reason that Christ came. Here's a couple of them. He came to do his Father's will. He came to bring judgment. He came to bring a sword. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to save sinners. He came to call you to repentance. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save the lost. Why? Why? So that you would have an easy life? No shipwrecks, no snake bites? No. For the glory of God. Jesus came into the world so that God would be glorified by his creatures. Unredeemed creatures, unregenerate creatures, unsaved creatures do not give God glory. They rail against God. And so because the glory of God is the end goal, the plan is God's plan, not Paul's plan, not your plan, not my plan. That's the plan. In Titus chapter 2, when Paul's writing to that young man, he describes a part of God's plan. He says this, "The grace of God has appeared in Christ, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Why did Jesus come? To make you pure and holy and righteous, so that you would do good works to the glory of God. That's why Jesus came. And you see how that's a God-centered view as opposed to a man-centered view. Why did Jesus come? To save me from my sins. Yes, but why? So that you would glorify him, God-centered, not man-centered. And so the first point, everything is for the glory of God, so therefore it's his plan, not yours. Forgiveness, yes. To make you like his son, yes. To make you holy, yes. Why? So that you would glorify him now and for all eternity. That's his plan. And secondly, because it's all for the glory of God, it's a good plan, not a bad one. It's a good plan. It's a good plan because it's God's plan, not your plan. You and I make plans, and sometimes they're good, and sometimes they're not so good, and sometimes they're downright horrible. But God's plan is good. And all things work for the good because it's his plan. And even those things that we've carefully separated into the bad category, they're actually good. That's scriptural. They're good. They're for your good. They're for the glory of God, even though we've called them bad. Now, Paul, in his worst moments, thought, how are four shipwrecks and a snake bite good? And you say, how are, and make your list, these things good? Well, they are, because God says they are good. Now, what is the purpose of your life? How do you divide things up? Do you have categories? You know, if I'm alive, that's good. If I'm dead, that's bad. Well, not for the believer. How about this category? If I'm rich, that's good. If I'm poor, that's bad. Well, Jesus was poor. The categories that we seem to like to divide things up, if I'm well, sick, ease, trouble, live, dead. How about if I'm in Christ, saved by his grace, that's good. If I'm not, that's bad. There's a good category. That's biblical thinking. But what do you think about your life? Do you think if it's easy, it's good? If it's not easy, it's bad? That's not biblical thinking. What's the primary verse that tells us how we're to live to follow Christ? Jesus says it. If anyone would come after me, follow me, you must take up your cross and die to yourself. You see, it's the self that gets in there. Deny self, take up cross and follow me. We don't want to do any of that. We say we want to follow Jesus, but that means I have to deny myself. That means I have to bear a cross. How can a cross be good? Well, a cross is good. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. So a cross is good. Okay, that's all right for Jesus. But what about my cross? My cross is not good. Oh, really? Jesus says it is. It's good. It's for your good and it's for his glory. Because remember, the major goal is not your goal, but his goal. And because it's his plan, it's good. It's all good. Paul is content with his times of weakness and insults and persecutions and sufferings, and he says, I had this thorn in my flesh, and I prayed for the Lord to remove. It didn't go away. And the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Do you see that when things are hard and when you're brought down and when they're difficult, that is when the Lord is elevated and brought up. And you cannot depend on yourself anymore. You're depending upon him. Precisely because you're weak and poor and troubled and sick and shipwrecked or snake bit. Because everything is for the glory of God, it's his plan, not yours. Because everything is for the glory of God, it's good and not bad. Do you believe that? That's biblical thinking. Doesn't mean you're going to understand how it all fits together. No. But you're trusting God. Thirdly, because everything is for the glory of God, all honor goes to God, not you or me. All honor goes to God, not you or me. You say, wait a minute, look at verse 10. Paul is honored. The men there are honored. Yes, by some pagans who totally misunderstand. Who's giving them honor? If you want the worship and honor of people who are unbelievers, you can do all kinds of things and they'll honor you. That's not the honor we want. These unbelievers are honoring Paul because he was saved from shipwreck and snake bites, so they think he's a god. And they honor him because he was able to heal Publius's father and some others. But he doesn't really get honored for that. That's not how Paul's thinking. It may be how you're thinking, but it's not how Paul's thinking. Look at verse 8. There are four actions that Paul undertakes there, and one of them is to pray. The word prayer locates the source of the power and the place of honor. It's not Paul or even his prayer. It's God. You may say something like this or hear people say things like this. I believe in the power of prayer. You ever say that? It's not a biblical statement. I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the God to whom I pray. If I say I believe in the power of prayer, what I'm really saying is I believe in the one praying. If prayer itself has power, then I'm the one exercising the power because I'm the one praying. You say, well, that's just semantics, Bob. It's how you say it. Well, let's say it correctly. I believe the God to whom I pray for will answer prayer. It's not my prayer or my power. It's not Paul's prayer or Paul's power. It's God who heals this man. Of course it is. And yet you find people who triumph for themselves. Can you imagine Paul traveling around the island of Malta? The Apostle Paul ministries. He would never call his work that. He would never draw attention to himself. He would never seek honor in his own name. He would give all glory to God. I hope you don't believe in the power of your prayer or anyone else's prayer. I hope you believe in the power of God. It's God-centered, not man-centered. We see that when we talk about worship. People say these kinds of things. I didn't get anything out of the worship service. Well, that's good, because it wasn't meant to you to get anything out of. It's for God. You're not here for yourself. You're here for Him. Do you have a biblical worldview that God is the one that is the focus, that God is the one who has the plan, that He's determined that it's good, and He's the one who gets the honor? It's not about us. Not primarily. Yes, there's His grace and His love and His compassion and His tenderness to us. Oh, don't forget that. But the primary goal, the primary purpose is the honor and praise and glory of God. And so because of that, all honor goes to God, not you. Fourth point, final point. Because everything is to the glory of God, all of your plans and mine must submit to His. Now, this is where it gets difficult. Here's Paul in a privileged position, living in Jerusalem many years ago. He's a Pharisee. He's at the height of Jewish culture. He's at the height of Jewish career track, if you will. He's got a good job. He's a Pharisee, well-respected, brilliant. And then he comes, by God's grace, to faith in Jesus Christ and upsets the apple cart. Can you imagine his mother? Paul, don't give up that good position. What do you mean, following this Jesus? You're going to throw away your friends. You're going to throw away your career. You're going to throw away all possibilities. Don't do it. Paul follows Jesus. And over again in Paul's ministry, he refers to this calling on his life to preach and to travel with the gospel as a great mercy of God. It's a mercy. It's not a well-paid position. It's no honor. There's constant suffering, again, 2 Corinthians 11. Why? Why would Paul do that? Because his world has been turned right side up. Jesus has changed him. He knows that his plan to continue to be a Pharisee has now been submitted to God's plan. And he's okay with that, as difficult as it is. And so the world will hate him. The world will make him suffer. And that's okay, because Jesus says, if you follow me, you will suffer. You may have some suffering in your life because you're a Christian. I read this week, though, that 21st century American Christians have suffered the least of any Christian in the history of the world. Probably true. So because everything is to the glory of God, our plans submit to His plan. Paul did that by God's grace. Have you? Have you submitted your plan for your life to God's plan for your life? They may be growingly similar. As you walk closely with Christ, your plan becomes His plan. And not because He merges His plan into yours, but you merge your plan into His. You see more clearly what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You see that He came not just to save you from your sin and set you up in a life of ease. No, He didn't do that. He came to get you to follow Him, to deny yourself and follow Him. And the primary purpose of washing you from your sins and setting you on your feet and making you a follower of Jesus so that you would live your life not for yourself, but for Him and His glory. And that means changing all kinds of things. I was planning on doing this, but Jesus says I need to do that. And if you think that life is primarily about you and health and wealth and ease and comfort and no suffering, then you haven't submitted to Jesus' plan, because his plan has all those kinds of things upside down. Just look at Paul. Four quick questions. Do you follow Jesus' plan or yours? Some people say, I'm following Jesus, and therefore I have my own life, and I'm going to do this, and I'm just going to add church to my plan. That's not following Jesus. Following Jesus is forsaking your plan and submitting, oh Lord, whatever you call me to do, I will do. Do you follow Jesus when it's convenient? I'll read my Bible when I have time. I'll pray when I have time. I'll go to prayer meeting if I can make it. I'll attend worship if I have nothing else to do. I'll study my Bible. I'll meet with Christians. But an amazing number of things get in the way of all that, don't they? I'll follow Jesus as long as it's not too costly, not too hard. Jesus is the Lord of my life, but I reserve certain portions of it for myself. It's like inviting someone to stay in your home and say, you're welcome, but please just stay in your room. Don't go into the kitchen. Don't go anywhere else. You're my guest, but you have your limits. That's what that kind of thinking is. Jesus, please come into my life, but don't take it over. Don't make me submit my plan to your plan. And don't show me in your word what your law is. I'll follow the Bible as long as it's not too convicting and requires too much change. As long as it doesn't contradict my own view about which Bible translation to use, or how I have to come to worship, how often, or whether I need to follow the law of God. And I'll follow the leading of the Lord Jesus Christ as long as it doesn't question my view on mask wearing. Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Whatever your view is. Do you follow Jesus' plan or your own plan? Do you try to find the Bible verse to prop up your pagan perspective and priorities? Are you following Christ's plan or asking Christ to follow your plan? Are you serving Christ or asking Christ to serve you? Is your obedience whole, complete, or partial because it's too hard? You see, everything's for the glory of God. And therefore, the glory of God requires that it's his plan, not ours. It is a good plan. All honor goes to him, and we have to submit our plan to his. And you say, I just can't do that. It's too difficult. Well, have you asked him to help you? Jesus is not asking you to make bricks without straw. He's not saying, here's an impossible task. Just do it. He's saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and follow me. Jesus is coming into the world to save you from yourself, from your sin, from Satan, from all the difficulties that there are there, and saying, follow me, and it's not going to be easy, and you won't be able to do it in your own strength, but I'm here for you, with you, interceding for you, loving you deeply, deeply, deeply. Following Jesus is something that Paul is doing. He's given up everything. He's forsaken everything to follow Jesus. Can you say that? That's the Christian life. That's biblical worldview thinking. That's why Jesus came, to enable you to follow him. Why? So that God would get all the glory. Because when the world looks at you following Jesus, giving up all those things that the world holds so high, the world is saying, what are you doing? They're saying it to Paul. What are you doing, Paul? They're misunderstanding. They're giving him the honor. He says, no, it's all about Christ and his glory. Jesus came into the world, he said, to enable me to die and go to heaven, but Jesus came into the world to enable me to live for his glory and not my own. So why did Jesus come? Because he brought his good plan, not mine, so that he would get the glory, that I might submit my plan to him, so that he would be honored by all that I do. And that's what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him. You say, what if I get shipwrecked? What if a snake bites me? What if? Give up your plan, follow Jesus, and he gets the glory. But I can't do that on my own. Jesus says, you're not on your own. I've put you in the church, and I'm with you, and my spirit abides with you, and you have my word to instruct you, and I'm interceding and working and abiding with you, and all of this, why? So that I will get the glory as you live for me. That's the calling on our lives. That's what we're called to be and to do, to follow Jesus wherever he leads, as challenging and as hard and as difficult as that is. Yes, look to the Apostle Paul. See a man who gave all for Christ. But don't just look at him. Look at your brothers and sisters. Look at those who are gone before. Look at your brothers and sisters in other lands who are dying for their faith. And ask the Lord Jesus Christ to enable you to follow his plan, not your own, so that indeed he gets all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do have a plan that is good. It's perfect. It's for the holiness of your people. Oh, Lord, help us to search our lives and see if we are all about ourselves instead of you. And let us be convicted, Lord, of where we are focused on our own goals and needs and not bringing everything to submission to Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word to instruct us. We thank you for our brothers and sisters that help us. And most of all, we thank you for your spirit who abides with us. Lead us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name.